You know, in Sunday school, we've been studying Psalm 119. We've worked our way through this psalm. And one of the observations we've made is that the psalmist repeatedly uses eight different synonyms for the Word of God. So he talks about God's Word or references it a good number of times, but he has these eight different terms that he uses for the Scriptures. Now, on the one hand, as we've indicated, these terms are all synonyms. They do overlap in meaning insofar that, in the end, they're all references in one fashion or other to God's Word. But on the other hand, each also has a slightly different connotation, a slightly different shade of meaning, which raises the question when we talk about these different terms. And here they are on the screen, Word and another Hebrew word that in English is translated as Word. So you don't know which is the Hebrew underlining it, because in our English translation, at least in the King James, both Hebrew words are translated as Word. Then you've got the term law, you've got commandments, judgments, statutes, precepts, testimonies. These are the eight terms he uses repeatedly. But I said this raises a question. When you look at this list of terms, well, what's the difference between, say, a statute and a judgment? Between a precept and a command? Between law and judgment? And, well, it is the bringing of all these words together gives us a full sense of what is the nature of God's revelation to us and how we should relate to it. So we want to understand what each of these terms contributes to our understanding of God's Word. What are the various different connotations that they have? And so I think it's worthwhile to define the terms, and that's what we're going to begin doing this morning. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you as we reflect upon your revelation to us. Help us indeed understand the nature of your word and how we should relate to it, how we engage it, and the role that it would play in our lives. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. As you can see from the list here, the first term is the word that is translated simply as words. So we're going to talk about this term. And in a nutshell, the term word basically is a term that focuses really ultimately on the vehicle that God has chosen through which to reveal himself to us. What he has chosen is the vehicle of language. A word, of course, is something that you speak or that you write. And so he's using the vehicle of language. And language is a very handy tool of communication, obviously, because, I mean, you can be very precise, very exacting. You can put it down in black and white. You can say it, like I said, you can even commit it to writing, and there it is. And so this particular Hebrew term, in general, refers to the actual word themselves as vehicles of communication, not so much to the broader concept, although sometimes the Hebrew word can mean this, an idea or a concept, but its particular focus is upon a word as a vehicle of communication. And so it focuses not just on the general gist or the idea, but the specific words themselves. What are the exact words that God has used? And again, this is why, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 will acknowledge that God is speaking to us through words. Now, in theology or in a doctrinal context, we speak of the inspiration of Scripture. We say that God's Word is inspired, meaning that God is the author of Scripture. But we further define the concept of inspiration with some adjectives. One of the ways in which we characterize inspiration of Scriptures is we speak of inspiration as being verbal. We speak of the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Now, when we use the word verbal, what do we mean? The word verbal means literally every single word in the Bible is inspired of God. In other words, the book is not just a book that basically, in general, shares with us God's thoughts or ideas or value system, that there are general ideas that are true, they are truths, and then humans took those truths and expressed those in their own words, or they took an idea that's out there and then they kind of paraphrased it and gave it to us in their own words. This is not what we have. We don't have a human take on truth or a human presentation on truth. We don't have prophets paraphrasing what God said. What we have actually is prophets are a vehicle that are giving us the actual, exact, word for word, what God said. So inspiration then isn't just something that's true. It's not an idea that God has conveyed. It is rather the actual words that God used to convey it. And you see, of course, time and again, the Bible emphasizing that. Now, we start this morning, not in Psalm 119, but in Exodus 34, is an example of how God has chosen to communicate to us through actual exact words. In Exodus 34, verse 1, we're told, "The Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Now, here's an example where you see revelation coming from God. And notice again, this is God himself. Who's actually going to write those commandments? God says, I'll write them. Okay? So, 10 commandments coming straight from God. Now, this was after the golden calf incident, because you remember that Moses got the original set of the 10 commandments from God while he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Meanwhile, they're down there building a golden calf. When Moses descends from the mountain and he sees the people worshiping this golden calf, he's horrified, right? In anger, he throws down and breaks the 10 commandments. So this is now where God says, all right, get another, you know, more tables of stone. We're going to do this again. And again, I will write. But what is he saying here? I'm going to write the exact same words that were on the first table. See, it's not the general idea, but, you know, maybe I'll throw in an extra commandment or a subtract one. But basically, it's going to say, no. What the clear sense that you get from the text is it hadn't changed. Exactly word for word. We're going to go right through this. We're going to get another two tables of stone. I'm going to write the exact same words. Now, first, God had verbalized these words. Initially, God spoke the Ten Commandments. They heard his voice speaking out of the midst of the smoke and the fire that was on top of Mount Sinai. First, God verbalized it and uttered those words. Then God tells Moses, I want you to come up on the mountain, and I'm going to put it down in writing. And Moses didn't chisel those words in stone. God himself put the words in stone. And then Moses broke that, and God said, we're going to do it again. So, it's not going through different versions or revisions. It's the exact same thing. Well, let's do this again. Words hadn't changed. I'm going to put the exact same words. So you see the emphasis. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself, not just general ideas. If you'll jump down to verse 27. Verse 27. Again, notice the commandment that God gives to Moses beyond 10 commandments. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee, and with Israel. And when he speaks of words here, again, he's using the same term that the psalmist will use when he characterizes Scripture as being the word of God. All right, I want you to write down these exact words. See, God's not just saying, hey, here is a truth, you convey it however you want. God is saying, no, these very words. I'm telling you the exact words to write. So it is word for word. Time and again we find this. If you'll jump back to chapter 24 and verse 3, chapter 24 and verse 3. Here it's still in Exodus, chapter 24, verse 3. Notice the first part of the verse. We're told that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. All the words. Everything God said, word for word, these are the words. Again, it's not a message. It's the exact words. And we can go on time and again. The Scripture stresses this point. And this is why in the New Testament, we find Jesus, for example, in his debates with the Pharisees, winning debates based on observing the exact precision. Now, note the exact word that was used here in the Old Testament. It was, say, a singular versus a plural. Or we find Jesus arguing with the Pharisees. Note the tense here. Present tense, not past tense. See, Jesus actually bases arguments based on what tense of the verb. Note the exact word that was used here, right? Because it's word for word. Now, this is the point that the psalmist is making. All right. So this is an aspect of God's revelation to us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us through the medium of language, which can be word for word. Now, there are other means of communication, I suppose, that God could have chosen, but he didn't. And primarily because they're less specific. But just consider as some examples. What about the visual arts? You know, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. There is a degree of truth to that. All art is a vehicle of communication. All art is saying something. Art is, by definition, a vehicle of communication. So God could have chosen to reveal himself through art. But notwithstanding that there is a degree of truth to a picture is worth 1,000 words, in general, art is less specific, less precise than language. You can state very precise propositions and statements with language, more so than in art. Art still, you know, sometimes, you know, the interpreter can be a little confused about what was the artist trying to say with this piece of work. You go in some modern museums, it's like, I'm not sure exactly what the artist is trying to say with this piece of work, right? So the visual arts are, you know, can be a problem. Of course, the worst example of this would be the golden calf, which was supposed to be a visual representation of God. And God, get rid of that stupid golden calf. Stop looking at a calf. Listen to what I'm saying. I have not chosen to reveal myself through a visual representation like a calf that you can see. I've chosen to reveal myself through language. Listen to what I'm saying. Words. This is how I'm revealing myself to you. Okay. Let the pagans use visual aids, but I'm a living God who can actually talk. Okay. And I'm going to talk to you. Or consider music. Music, again, is an art form, but different than the visual arts, right? And again, music is often characterized as a form of language because music does communicate. Music can say a lot. Music gives commands to your body, and your body often responds, and you're not even aware it's doing so. But music can tell your toe to tap. And you're tapping your thing, and you're look down, you realize you're tapping your toe. It's because the music told you to. Right. Music can tell your body to sway. Right. Make your fingers snap, and your body obeys the music. It's knowing exactly what the music's telling it to do. So music is talking. Music says something. Now, beyond talking to your body, of course, music can convey certain philosophical and value systems. Music can say a lot, but God hasn't chosen to use music as his vehicle of communication. You know, we're not saying music is a bad thing. The New Testament urges us to use the music in the worship of God to teach and admonish one another with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, although in that case the primary emphasis is upon the text, the words of the songs. Again, written language, more than on the melody or the harmony or the rhythm that would be accompanying those words. So we're not saying music is a bad thing, but again, God hasn't chosen to ultimately to reveal himself through music. And so while music is fine in its place, and we even incorporate it in the worship of God, there's probably a problem with the church service. When you go to a church and it's 90% music and 10% preaching. It's like, well, I'm going to go to church, I want to encounter God, and boy, what a great worship, because it's all music, right? Wait a minute, so if you're singing for an hour, and then there's a 10-minute sermonette at the end, see, what are they saying? You're encountering God through the music. But that's not primarily how we engage God. God is a God of language, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He even characterized himself as the Word. He creates by his Word, and God said, let there be light. God chooses the vehicle of language. So again, music is fine, and we incorporate it in the worship of God. But I'm saying if you got 50 minutes of music and 10 minutes of preaching, you're missing how we primarily should be engaging God. For as Paul tells the Corinthians, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, not through music. So we want to keep music in its proper place. What about emotions? Emotions aren't a bad thing, or intuition. Do we determine what is right or wrong based on a gut feeling? Well, it just feels right. For a lot of people, see, the choices they make in life, the values by which they live in life, are determined by what they feel. Well, this feels right. But is God guiding us through our feelings and our emotions? Is this how God is revealed to us, how the Creator is telling us to discern right from wrong? Well, no, again, not that emotions are bad things, but you don't build your theology on it. Instead, we take the black and white words of God, not some gut feeling about what seems or feels right. And one more example of something I suppose God could have used, and indeed he does to a certain extent, but a limited extent. And that is creation itself. Look at the physical world that God has created. And of course, we study this world through science, so we could speak of science, and we can learn a lot through science. God is pro-science. Now, there is often this narrative that is put out there is that science and faith are at odds and they conflict with one another, and Bible-believing Christians are anti-science, and of course, all that is ridiculous. As believers, we're not anti-science, we're pro-science. God is pro-science. God created this physical world and then calls us to exercise dominion over it. Now, to be good stewards of the earth, you have to understand how it operates. You've got to study it and work it. So we should be analyzing and studying what God has created. And that's what we're doing in science. So God is pro-science, and you can learn a lot about science. But in the end, is science the vehicle through which God has chosen to reveal himself? Well, let's take a look at Psalm 19 in this regard. Psalm 19 begins by acknowledging that you can look at the physical world, and there are some things you can learn about God. It is a form of God's revelation to us. There's no question about that. Psalm 19, the psalm begins, say, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So what is the psalmist saying here? Hey, look, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're telling you something about God. When you look at creation, you're learning some things about God. And again, he likens creation to being a language. It's not a spoken or a written language, but it's saying something. It's telling you something. You can't sit here and look at the heavens at night and stand in absolute awe of the power and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Creator. The more we learn about how the universe operates, only in more recent years have we realized just how absolutely the entire existence of the universe hangs on a knife's edge. Okay? All the different aspects, all the laws and the forces that have to be 100% balanced. I mean, you just take one of those, the force of gravity, and you just knock it over a notch, and the whole universe is gone. We don't exist anymore. So the more science studies the universe, the more of God's knowledge and wisdom becomes, comes to the fore. So it helps us appreciate some aspects of God. So we're learning things about God by studying the world. So like I said, it is a form of revelation, but we refer to it as general revelation, because what we learn is very general knowledge. You learn some key things. There is a Creator. I think anybody's being disingenuous if he looks at the world and reaches the conclusion there is no God. You didn't reach that conclusion by studying the universe. All right. You just decide not to believe in God in spite of the evidence, not from the evidence. Okay. So all the universe just screams that there is a Creator. He's powerful, he's wise, he's intelligent, he's also holy, he cares about right and wrong. That's why he created you with a conscience. If the God who made you didn't care about right and wrong, he wouldn't have given you a conscience, right? And yet we all have one. Right? We have this innate sense that murder is wrong and adultery is wrong. You don't need a law to tell you that. All cultures and times, you know, there are these certain basic laws that are just written in our hearts. And so we know that this God who made us cares about right and wrong. So a lot of things you learn about God. He's powerful, he's wise, he's holy, and you're in trouble with him because you're obviously, your own conscience is telling you that you haven't measured up, right? And so we know these things, and we know it from creation. But the problem with creation is that it's finite. It can only tell us so much, which is why though the psalmist begins by telling us what we can learn from creation, he doesn't stop there. Science just can't tell you enough. So when you, by the time you get down to verse 7 and 8, notice what he tells us. He's no longer talking about science. Verse 7 and 8, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now he's talking about the law, the testimony, the statutes. These are all those synonyms for God's written word, that some of the same ones the psalmist, in Psalm 119 uses. So what's he now talking about? God's written word. And he moves from what you can learn about God from creation to what you can learn about God from the written word. And what does the written word do for you that creation cannot do? Well, verse 7, it can make you wise. It can make you wise. You know, there's a good amount of wisdom that you cannot glean from any amount of study of the physical creation. Job chapter 28, the entire chapter is devoted to making this point. That again, we can and should engage in science, and we should use the resources that God has put in this world. We dig deep in the crust of the earth, and we pull out all kinds of precious metals and resources that we can use and harness, and that's good. And we study the heavens and the skies, and we should do all of that and learn about how all of that operates out there to what extent we can. But here's the point that Job chapter 28 makes. You can dig all day long deep into the earth, and you might find gold and silver and oil and all kinds of resources, and you just guarantee there's one thing you'll never find in the crust of the earth. And it is the answer to the big questions of life, like, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? You can study the stars all day long, but no amount of stardust is going to answer the question, where did you come from and why are you here? And if you can't answer those most basic questions about why you even exist, what is the purpose and meaning of life, you're not very wise. Science is a good thing, but science can never answer the question about why you're here. Going to Mars is really neat. I have enjoyed seeing some of the pictures. It is incredible to think that we've actually been able to make it to another planet. Beyond the moon to another planet, we see all kinds of pictures. And it's neat that we have the technology to do that. But man's ability to go to Mars is not going to give your life purpose and meaning. It's neat. It's interesting. We developed a lot of neat technological gadgets through science, and they're nice, but they make life easier, but they don't give it meaning and purpose. Your smartphone isn't giving your life meaning and purpose. Right? Science cannot do that. Nothing that God has created can do that. They can make life easier. They can make it interesting. They can make it fun. But they can't make you wise. I'll tell you what else science can't do for you. And this comes out of this passage as well in verse 7. What does the law of the Lord do? It converts the soul. How do you get converted? Well, you got to know the gospel. You can't get that from creation. The gospel, as we have already observed, tells you that there is a God, that he's all-powerful and that he's holy, and your conscience tells you you're in trouble with him. But you know the one thing that creation can't tell you? How to make things right with them. You can study the stars all day long. Are the stars going to tell you that God was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and that he grew up and that he died for your sins as the sinless substitute, and then 3 days later rose from the dead? Are you going to get that from the stars? No. Are you going to get that from the geological layers of earth? No. So how are you going to figure out how to get right with God? You're not going to get that from science. You're not going to get it from, you know where you're going to get it from? From the written word of God. So you need more. You need more than creation. Fine to study it, but it's got its limitations. We could further observe, not only is creation limited and finite what it can tell us, man, we're limited and we're finite in our ability to interpret it. And we're fallen beings, so often our interpretations of what we're looking at creation again, because it's not as precise as language, you can misread the data. And in our finiteness, we have to bring all kinds of presuppositions that we often carry into our science. Radiocarbon dating 14, for example. Oh, we know how old this is because we dated it. We know the rate at which carbon decays. Well, no, you know the rate at which it now decays. But if you're going to tell me that this Earth has been around for millions and millions and millions of years ago, do you know that it decayed at that rate millions of years ago? How would you know? You weren't around then. You know what it does now. You don't know what it did then. And yet your whole theory of evolution is built on a presupposition of constant change. Whole thing's been changing. And so if you tell me on the one hand, I mean, things have changed and evolved, and then you're talking, oh, carbon has always decayed at the same rate. Well, that doesn't sound like much evolution has taken place. So which is it? Is it constantly changing or is it the same? You don't know. Which, by the way, archaeologists, geologists may use radiocarbon 14, but archaeologists place no stock whatsoever in radiocarbon dating 14. Archaeologists don't date stuff based on carbon dating. And here's another example. You look at creation, and as you look at the physical earth, you see all these geological layers laid down, and you think, boy, all those geological layers, it must have taken millions and millions of years to lay down all those layers. That's how finite man would interpret that. But wait a minute, there is an alternative. The Bible says, well, no, actually, all those layers were laid down not over millions of years, but very quickly in a single global flood. Oh, well, I wouldn't have known if I didn't have the Bible telling me that. See, creation only shows you a bunch of layers, but it doesn't tell you where those layers came from. It doesn't tell you whether it took millions of years to lay them down or if they were laid down in a single, through a single flood. This is why you need the special revelation of God's written word. Now, in this regard, then, in Psalm 119, turning our attention then to how the psalmist uses this word in Psalm 119, what we've learned in Sunday school is there are various key themes that the psalmist talks about. And on the screen here, those various themes, you know, his meditation and study of the scripture, his desire to understand scriptures, God illumines his understanding, and his desire to obey scripture. Apart from his obligations to scripture, there are certain aspects of God and how he relates to God. There's God's faithful character. And because God is faithful, well, he puts his faith in God. One of the things he's trusting God to do is deliver him from persecution and trying circumstances. But not only does he put his faith in God, he praises God in his word. He also talks in the psalm about the wicked who, unlike him, reject God and God's people. In fact, who persecute God's people, like the psalmist. So these are various themes that he talks about in Psalm 119. And in this regard, it's interesting to think about, of these various themes, the fact that the theme where the psalmist most frequently views God's revelation to us, which is the synonym that he uses when he's with this particular, you know, this term versus this theme. Well, the bottom line is it's the theme of faith. So you see, when he's talking about his faith in God, he most commonly characterizes Scripture as the words of God. The psalmist is making this point. Ultimately, his faith is not in his feelings. It's not in science or anything else. It is in the words of God. If you look at Psalm 119, just a couple representative examples, verses 42 and 43. Psalm 119, verse 42 through 43. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 42 through 43, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." So his trust is in God's word. So he talks about the word of God there. That's what his trust is in. And I said, time and again, he affirms this, that he trusts in it, and he's committed to obeying the word of God. If you look at verse 74, just another example, verse 74. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." This is, see, thy word. That's what I'm building my life on, what you have said. So there's that term. Now, we're going to move on to the next term, which, again, is a different Hebrew word. But, again, our English translation also translated this word, because these two terms in particular are very close synonyms. So what's the difference between the one word translated as word and the other word translated as word? Well, this one focuses more on the content, what we are conveying, what it is we're actually saying through the vehicle of language. So one focuses on words as the vehicle. The other is, okay, but what are you saying here? And in this regard, you know, God's word has a variety of content. In the scriptures, we find God giving us a lot of history, for example. We find God giving us a lot of information and data about various topics in the scripture. We find a number of commands, things God commands us to do in scripture. But the specific connotation of this term, and the context in which it is used in Scripture and by the psalmist, is that in particular, it focuses upon that content which would bring the believer comfort, hope, assurance. In short, it focuses upon God's promises to us. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Suppose you've got this father and son, and at the beginning of the week, the father tells his son, he says, "Hey, son, come Saturday, we're going to go fishing." Well, it's a really busy week. A lot has happened. A lot of unexpected things have come up. So Friday night rolls around, and the son asks his dad, "Dad, I know you've had a lot come along and a lot of interruptions in the schedule this week. Are we still going fishing tomorrow?" And the dad replies, "Son, what did I say?" Now, when the dad says, "Son, what did I say?" what's he really getting at? Well, he's making his point. I said we were going fishing. Isn't that what I said? I gave my word. When I say something, I mean it. I gave my word. I'm good for my word. So when he said, "What did I say?" what he's really saying is, what he's implying is, what I said was the form of a promise. Of course we're going fishing, because that's what I said we were going to do. And so this is the way in which this term is used in a spiritual sense. Essentially, God is saying, "What did I say?" You know, as a pastor over the years, many times I might have talked with somebody who would struggle with the issue of the assurance of salvation. Say, "You know, I've repented of my sin, and I put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, and I understand the gospel, and I put my faith in this, but, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved." In which I would respond, what did God say about that? Well, he said that God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What else did he say? Well, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What else did he say? Well, he said, call on the name, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. What did he say? Wasn't that a promise? So why are you struggling with your assurance of your salvation? Isn't that what God said? If you did that, what did he say? See, this is the connotation of this term. God said something, but what he said was a promise. Again, sometimes people might fear losing salvation. It's like, well, I'm confident that I got saved, but I'm just not sure I'm going to stay saved. And again, my question to such an individual would be, well, what did God say? Didn't he say in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Didn't he say in John 10:29 that we are held in his Father's hands and nobody's going to pluck you out of God's hand? Isn't that what he said? Well, then you can bank on what he said. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. And of course, Scripture is full of wonderful promises. Like 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if you've lost a loved one who is a believer, you'll see him again at the rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Proverbs 3:5, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Scripture is replete with promises from God. This is essentially God saying, I gave my word. And so the psalmist characterizes God's revelation as being his word to us, meaning his promise to us. In fact, this is why some modern translations will actually translate that term in Psalm 119 with the word promise, because they recognize the strong promise orientation of the word. And we can trust the promises of God because God's word to us has been tested and proven reliable. This is a point that is made time and again about the Scriptures when this is the terminology that is used to describe it. Look, for example, back at Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm, and verse 6. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. And this is where, again, he uses the Hebrew term we're talking about here. In Psalm 12, 6, he tells us that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. All right. There is no error in it. There is no dishonesty in it. It is pure and as true as can be. You can bank on it. Or look at chapter 18 in the Psalms. Psalm 18 and verse 30. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. The word of God is tried. It's been tested. Been put to the test. It's proven reliable. You can depend upon it. Although, sometimes it's vice versa. It's not God's promise that is being put to the test, but rather his promise to us that is often testing our faith. Take a look at Psalm 105, verse 18 through 19 in this regard. It's an interesting twist. Whereas most of the time, the Scriptures speak of God's promise as being something you can depend upon. I mean, God's word has been put to the test and found always to be reliable. But in this case, he switches it around. Again, it's not God's word that's being put to the test. It's his promise that's testing you and your faith. He gives us the example here of Joseph. In Psalm 105, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. Psalm 105, verse 17 through 19. Though he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, what's the psalmist saying? Well, you remember that when Joseph was just a teenager, God gave him these dreams, in which God promised that someday, you're going to be the leader. You're going to be the ruler. And it's like, right now, it doesn't look that way. Instead of being a leader, he was sold as a slave. And then, for nothing, for no crime on his part, he was sitting in prison. I'm supposed to be a leader, this great grand leader, and I'm sitting in prison. My life is going nowhere. What God promised, on the one hand, and what I'm experiencing in my life doesn't seem to match up. So, What was God doing? He was testing Joseph's faith. But what did I say, Joseph? What did I say? Didn't I say you're going to be a leader someday? And Joseph's sitting in that prison. It's like, I don't know. I know, God, you said I can be a leader, but I sure don't feel very much like a leader right now. So it becomes the case again. I'm going to say, are you going to believe your lying eyes, or are you going to believe the word of God? In the end, did God's promise come true? Became the number two man in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. Second most powerful man in the ancient world. He went from being an imprisoned slave to the second most powerful man in the world. God's promise came true. But before it came true, God was testing him. So sometimes God's promises to us do test us because we're waiting to see those promises come true. But in the end, they will. And so in this regard, when we think about Psalm 119 in particular, when the psalmist here talks about God's word or God's promises, the term is most often used in those contexts where he is praying for God's deliverance from his troubles and persecutors. He is basically appealing to God to keep his word and come through for him. God, you said in your word. And so I'm asking on the base of your word, deliver me. Look at just a few examples. Again, time wouldn't permit us to look at all of his petitions for deliverance on the basis that God promised it. But if you look at Psalm 119, for example, notice what he says in verse 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who's devoted to thy fear. Establish thy word. Lord, make it come true. You promised it. I'd like to see the promise come true. Or verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. All right. Or jump down to verse 58. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Or look at verse 76. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Or Verse 116. Uphold me according unto thy word that I may live. See? And so we could go time and again, Lord, according to your word. But here, in every one of these instances, when he speaks of God's word, this is the Hebrew term he's using, according to your promise. So that is the connotation of that word. The one focuses on the vehicle of communication. The other focuses on the fact that much of what God communicates to us, not all of it, but much of it, comes in the form of promises. Promises. We've got to move on to the next term. So quickly, we turn our attention to the third term, which is the term that is translated as law. And this is the translation of the Hebrew word Torah. And I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with that word, Torah. In particular, the Torah refers to that revelation that God gave us in the first five books of the Old Testament. We speak of that, the books of Moses, or sometimes we call it the Law of Moses, in shorthand, just the Law. Or Torah, though, is actually the Hebrew word. But the question is, what is the connotation of this word that we translate as law in English? Because again, remember, law is simply our English translation. Translators call that a gloss. Law is a gloss, meaning it's just kind of the general all-purpose word that we use. Whenever we see this Hebrew word Torah, we translate it as law. And that's just the tradition of how we do it. So it's translated as law, but that translation for us in the English language can be a little misleading because this term, though it's translated as law, is not primarily a legal designation. So when you hear law, you're putting this in a legal context, but that's not really the idea of the Hebrew word. Rather, the Hebrew word refers more to the instructional nature of God's word. All right. This is the Hebrew word that conveys the idea of teaching and an instruction. This term views God not primarily as a lawgiver or as a legislator, but actually more as a teacher, providing wise guidance and instruction for life. Now, it is true that sometimes in the writings of Moses, he gives very specific instructions regarding specific circumstances. This is how you should do this. I'm teaching you and showing you how to do that. And that instruction takes the force of law because, you know, God said, do it this way. But not all of his instructions are laws or legal matters. It's just the teaching of a teacher. So the Torah is so much more than just law. Let's face it. For example, how many laws do you find in the book of Genesis? None. It's not a book of law. It's a book of instruction and teaching, though. See, This is really what the psalmist is talking about. Then when he speaks of the law of the Lord, he's not talking about legal stuff. He's talking about God is the teacher. Look, for example, Micah chapter 4, verse 2. This is one of our minor prophets, Micah. But Micah here is looking into the future, the end times, when Jesus will come again. And notice the role that Jesus will play in the end times when he comes and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will," what? "Teach us. Teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the," what? "Law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." God is going to teach, and when he teaches, his law, that is literally his Torah, goes forth. But what does it mean when it says the Torah is, well, he's teaching. He's not legislating from Jerusalem. He's teaching from Jerusalem. He is the teacher par excellence. And of course, as he has given us his instruction in those five books of Moses, so what was the chief job description, one of the chief job descriptions of a priest? We'll take a look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. Interesting statement here. I want you to notice how priests are characterized here, or the right kind of priest who's doing his job. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3 says, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a," note this, "teaching priest and without law." Teaching priest and law go together. The law is the textbook. And what's the priest supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to be a teacher. Priests should be teachers. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be teaching, sharing God's instruction. So this is a textbook, not a law book. It's really a textbook, is what he's saying. And they're supposed to be teaching it to the students. Or look over at chapter 17, here in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 9. Chapter 17 and verse 9. Here's what the priests do when they finally start doing their job under, you know, leadership, proper leadership. Chapter 17, verse 9, "And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." See, priests are supposed to be teachers. The writings of Moses are the textbook. So then, think about this. This is an interesting term then. Torah is really instruction. So this term then, what does it say about our relationship to Scripture? If Scripture is characterized as instruction, as teaching, as a textbook, what should be your relationship to the Scriptures? That we should be students and learners. If this is the teacher, you are the student. And so we approach the Bible with this kind of mindset. God's revelation, you know, is teaching me, and I have to be a student. In this regard, there are two key responsibilities that every student has. If he's going to be a good student and learn as he should, two key responsibilities. Number one, he's got to be diligent. Right. He's got to apply himself to the subject matter. Good students study for tests. Right? They don't just go in and just whatever answers and guess. Right? They study. They do their homework. They do their assignments. Good students take upon themselves the responsibility to make sure they're learning. If they don't learn, now there are lousy teachers, I'll grant that. But, you know, if they don't learn, they can't always put it off on the teacher. Well, if I don't learn, then the teacher didn't teach. It's like maybe the teacher was teaching and you were just lazy. There is responsibility on the part of the student to be diligent. You have to apply yourself. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This is why Paul in the New Testament does this kind of command. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. What does he say about our relationship to Scripture in particular? He says in 2 Timothy 2, 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We come to the Scripture, the word of truth, like a student who's applying himself with great diligence, being very careful to handle this book correctly and properly, but it takes diligence. Okay. You're not going to handle it properly if you're not really diligent. And the idea of diligence is, well, I pick it up now and then, I read a few verses out of it. But that's not really diligence. You say, yeah, I know, I've read the Bible some, I know what it says. Like, yeah, but you didn't do it diligently, therefore you're not rightly dividing it. So your interpretations don't really count for anything because you've not really been very diligent. What do you really know? So you've read it some. So you occasionally pick it up and read it a little bit, but you don't really study it. You have no sense of context of the passages you're reading. You haven't been diligent. It's the type of thing, you know, you hear people say, oh, I know about that. I've read it some. Like, yeah, but then, yeah, but that doesn't count for anything. You don't know what you're talking about, right? We have to be diligent. Now, in this regard, many people sometimes will complain, maybe, or criticize, you know, churches like ours, a ministry that is strongly focused on Bible teaching, teaching the Word of God. They come to a church like this, listen to a sermon like this, right, and say, man, I went to church, I felt like I was a student in school. Students, pull out your notebooks, start taking notes. I thought this was supposed to be church. Instead, I felt like I was in school. I felt like I was a student. What kind of church is this? Is this a church or a school? It's like, you kind of missed the point, didn't you? Isn't that precisely what the Bible's all about? Priests were supposed to be teachers. Pastors are supposed to be teachers. One of the qualifications Paul says about a pastor is you have to be gifted as a teacher. Teaching is a primary, you know, job description for a pastor. That's what we do. It's what you do when you come to church. You engage God's word like a student. So I know sometimes when I've actually heard people say, I went to that church, I felt like I was sitting in school. They meant it as a criticism, but I'm thinking, oh, thank you. Good. That means I'm doing my job. Because you ought to feel like you're in school when you're engaging God's word. It's a textbook, and you're its student. If you attend the church where maybe it's inspiring, maybe it makes you feel good, maybe it plays on your emotions, it does all kinds of things, but the one thing that doesn't happen is you never really feel like you're learning, that you're being engaged in that way, then you know, the question you've got to ask yourself, well, exactly what were they talking about at that church? If you didn't feel like you were learning when you went to church, then they must not have been talking about the Bible. I don't know what they were talking about, but they must not have been talking very much about the Bible at that church, because the Bible is a textbook. You can't be talking about the Bible without learning going on. So I don't know what they're talking about, but they weren't talking about the Bible if you didn't feel like you were learning. So you have to be diligent and want to apply yourself to the Scriptures. And in this regard, look again at Galatians chapter 3. So I want you to notice how Paul characterizes the law of God. And in particular, you know, he's talking about the law of Moses, which, you know, again, that's what we call the Torah, the instruction par excellence. Now, again, ultimately that becomes an expression for all of Scripture. But in this case, I mean, Paul is going to pick up on his word Torah, law, okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, what does he say here? Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What does Paul say the law is? It's a school teacher. So you see, when you read God's word, this is, you know, this is what the psalmist is saying. It's your teacher. That means you're the student. So first of all, the first responsibility of the student is you've got to be diligent and be willing to engage the Scripture like a diligent student. The second key qualification of a good student is you have to have a certain degree of humility and a teachable spirit. You can't teach a know-it-all. We all know the know-it-all kind of people who think they know-it-all. Of course, rarely do know-it-alls actually know-it-all, right? Right? You can't teach somebody who's a know-it-all. So you have to have a teachable spirit. I'm reminded of this regard, in this regard, of the psalmist's words in Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. What is God's admonition to us? In Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9. Here's what the divine teacher would tell us in Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9. In his capacity as the teacher, Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I said, all right, I'll teach you. But if I'm going to teach you, you've got to be teachable. You've got to have a teachable spirit. Don't be like a horse or a mule. It's just stubborn. You know? So, there you have that call for humility. Now then, applying this to Psalm 119 then, there are two key themes where the psalmist tends to gravitate toward this particular term. So, when he's talking about this concept, this is the way in which he'll characterize God's word. All right. Of these two context, first of all, in the context of praise and adoration, the psalmist praises God's law, the Scriptures, in his capacity as law. Look again, then turning attention back to Psalm 119. Just a couple quick examples of many. How he delights in it, he praises God for it, he enjoys it. So verse 70 of Psalm 119, he says, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." Looking at verse 72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight." And on we could go. He talked about how he delight in the law. So viewing the scripture in particular, from this perspective, that it is instruction. He says, "I delight in this. I love this." Well, what's the psalmist saying? The psalmist is humble and he has a teachable spirit. He loves instruction. He loves to learn. He values the wisdom that he can glean from God. This is what he's saying. I love instruction. I'm not a know-it-all. I don't claim to know it all. I got a lot of learning to do. And so this is why when he's talking about what I love, what I appreciate, what I'm so thankful for, it's the instruction of God, the law. But interestingly enough, what might surprise you perhaps is the other key theme. Whenever he's talking about wicked people, he also, in their relationship to God's word, he characterizes it as law. Why? Well, a key characteristic of the fool, as we know from the book of Proverbs, is what? He doesn't think he needs God's word. Now, some fools, called scorners, they hate God's word. They hate God, they hate the Bible, want nothing to do with it. But most fools don't have that kind of antipathy and hatred for God. They don't hate the Bible. They just don't think they need it. I don't need it. I got a handle on life. I got things together all right. I'm doing fine. I'm too busy. I don't have time for that. You know, I'm fine. I don't need it. You see. So what is the key characteristic of the wicked person is he doesn't think he needs this instruction from God. Maybe other people need a little teaching, but the generic fool is a know-it-all. I got my act together. You see, and that's why God said, you're a fool if you think you don't need this. You're a fool if you think you don't need to be in church learning. See, that's a fool. You need to have a teachable spirit. We all need to have this kind of teachable spirit. And so the wicked, they simply reject it. Look in Psalm 119, verse 126. Verse 126, he says, "It's time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." Made a void. They don't see any point or purpose in it. It's, you know, it, to them, it's hollow and empty. You know, if other people like it, fine, but we don't need it. Or verse 136, he says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." They're not keeping it. They're not applying to themselves. If you look at verse 150, he says, "They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law." The law is so far off the rail, I don't have time for God's word and church. I got more important things to do. They don't think they need a little teaching and instruction from God. What they're really saying is they don't have a teachable spirit. They lack humility. So this is God's word viewed as instruction. And finally this morning, one last term that we'll run over quickly, is the word commandment. Right, commandments. This is a term that obviously stresses the authoritative nature of God's revelation to us. And the psalmist's use of this term reminds us that God's instructions to us should never be misconstrued as merely optional. Though God is a teacher trying to teach us and give us guidance, his guidance should not be considered as mere suggestions, or friendly pieces of advice submitted for our consideration. And if it makes sense to us, we'll take his advice. No, they are ultimately commands from the Creator. The scriptures are authoritative because they come from God himself. Remember, these are his words, word for word, his words, not from humans, ultimately. And therefore, they come with all the authority of God himself. And interestingly, in this regard, there is no single theme in Psalm 119 that gravitates toward the usage of this term. I remember years ago when I studied Psalm 119 in detail, I'll admit I was a little surprised because I expected that when you use the word commandment, if you examine the context in which it's involved, probably it's going to occur most commonly in contexts where he's expressing his commitment to obeying God. Because isn't that what you do with commands? You obey them. So when he's talking about obedience, he'll probably talk about God's commands. That's what I expected to find in the psalm, but that's not what I found. Turned out that this term is kind of used evenly throughout the psalm in a variety of context. And in this regard, most of the themes in the psalm could be categorized into one of two categories. Our obligations to God, our obligation to study the scriptures, as we've said, and to understand them and to obey them in our lives, or themes that deal with God's goodness to us, his faithful character, the fact that we can trust and depend upon him, his willingness to answer prayers, the promises that he gives us. So either our obligations to him or his goodness to us, the fact that he's trustworthy and praiseworthy. And as I said, you might guess that the term command occurs primarily in contexts that express our obligation to God, to obey him. But that's not the case. Instead, it occurs just as frequently in contexts that speak of God's goodness to us. Why is this so? Because God's commands to us in Scripture are not just expressive of mere duty and obligation. Not just a random series of do's and don'ts that represent a sense of drudgery and a burden to our life. Well, you know, I'd like to do this, but God said I can't. Okay, God said I have to do this. If that's what God says, I mean, he's God, so okay, I'll do it. See, if we view Scripture as nothing but a bunch of do's and don'ts and there's drudgery in it, then we've entirely missed the nature of Scripture. In 1 John 5:3, the apostle says, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The believer, God's commandments are not just a burden. It's not just a sense of duty. Years ago, when I had a brother who was in the Marine Corps, and when he was in the Marine Corps, you know, during the early months of his training, he had a drill sergeant who, on occasion, they were outside in a large field area, and that far end of the field, I remember how far it was. He said about the length of a football field or something, like 100 yards, way down at the end of the field. There was like a canteen with some water in it. And the sergeant calls him over and says, I'm feeling a little thirsty. Run down there as fast as you can. Get that canteen and bring it back to me. So my brother hustled all the way down the end of the field, gets the canteen, brings it up to the sergeant. Says, after he gets there, he's huffing and puffing. He's like, yeah, second thought, I'm not thirsty after all. Go put it back. My brother hustles all the way down there, puts it back, and comes back. And then says, you know what? Yeah, I think I really am thirsty. Get back down there and get that canteen again. My brother hustled all the way down there and all the way back. So he does this repeatedly to my brother. Now, ultimately, there was a bigger purpose that the drill sergeant, he was testing him. Can you take commands? You know, and you're going to do it, or you're going to break it? Well, this is stupid. I don't see any point out of this, you know. Or is he just going to do it? Because, you know, you soldiers need to be able to take orders. So, obviously, there was a point to it. But, I mean, in and of itself, that was a pointless command, right? Because that sergeant wasn't really thirsty. He was making my brother run himself to death just for the sake of making him run. If this is how you view God's commandments, see, you've missed the point. A better analogy would be like this. Years ago, when my son was little, I commanded him not to play around or touch electrical outlets. This is not merely a piece of friendly advice. Hey, son, just put it out there for your consideration. You know, you might not want to touch the outlet. Now, here's a piece of advice. I recommend not touching electrical outlets, playing around them. It was a command. Do not touch that or play with that. Now, I could have just given a piece of friendly advice, but instead, I stated it in the firmest possible terms. Why? Because I didn't want my son to get hurt. Now, fortunately, I remember that he either forgot or had decided that he knew better than me, so just a few minutes after giving such a command, all of a sudden he came crying and realized he had just gotten the shock of his life, okay? And he realized, oh, that's why God commanded me not to play around electrical outlets. Now I know there was a point to that command. Dad was looking out for me. Okay. And this is, of course, the nature of God's commands. This is why he often speaks of commandments in the context of God's goodness. It's not just a duty or obligation that you have to obey God. It's that he is a good God who's trying to protect you. Those rebels who choose to ignore God's commands will someday die and get the shock of their life when they find themselves in the everlasting fires of hell. God's not merely suggesting you might want to think about repenting and putting your faith in Christ. God is commanding you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he states it in the strongest possible terms, not because he's a control freak, but because he loves you. So yes, they are mandates. We are obligated to obey, but they're good mandates. So we're out of time this morning. We're we're going to wrap it up here this morning, but just, in conclusion, summarize briefly what we've seen. We've covered half of the terms, four of the eight terms. Lord willing, we'll cover the others next week. But in summary, this is it. First of all, he calls it a word, a Hebrew term that stresses the vehicle of God's revelation, human language, which is very precise. You put it down in black and white. Secondly, another term word meaning the content of God's revelation. Usually, it's the form of a promise. Here's what God said to you. Number three, the term law or Torah, which emphasizes the instructional nature of God's law, which means we must be students who are diligent and teachable. And number four, commandments, which emphasize the authoritative nature of God's word, but understanding that God is using his authority for our protection and blessing. And with that, we're going to wrap up. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at your word. And again, consider the nature of this revelation to us. And we ask that you would give us insight into this word and empower us indeed to obey it, that we might live meaningful and purposeful lives for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.